Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Exciting things are going on in our study through Corinthians. Well, not so exciting. Some of it's kind of hard, actually. And as we look at this passage today, I'm telling you, some of these things we would rather skip over. At least I would. I'd rather not have to talk about some of these things. But God has in His Word what He wants for us. And we're going to go through it, and we always have. And whenever we come to a difficult passage, it's Jeff's turn to speak. So we're there today. But let's continue on in our looking in Corinthians. But let's remember our key verse. Key verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But the fact that I love about that verse that we just looked at there, the first three words, God is faithful. He is always faithful, and we can count on that. So we're going to look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We'll be there in a little bit. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 765. A pastor wrote this about Corinth. This is what the pastor wrote. If likened to an automobile, the church at Corinth was a wreck. The engine barely runs on just a few cylinders. The transmission slips, and the wheels are about to fall off. The irony is that the Christians drive about in this car with their heads held high. They're proud of their car, their church, and they let everyone know it. But as we have seen, there's lots of problems in the church at Corinth, and we've been going through those. Let's do a quick review here this morning. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about a problem in the church. And that problem was that the Corinthians were proudly attaching themselves to their own specific leader. Certain leader, this is who I'm following. And this caused cliques, this caused factions, and that resulted in disunity amongst the church members. Unity is a major attribute that God wants in a church. You know, you don't have to go very far into Scripture and you see God already talking about unity. You realize the first time He talks about unity is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. He says there, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we're just a few verses into the Bible and God's already talking about unity. And He's talking about that in the marriage context. And now, in the church, the New Testament, Paul writes over and over again about the importance of unity in the local body. He encourages us that the people of the church love each other, that they be like-minded, that they have a shared purpose, they have a shared belief. After all, the unity is evident to us in the Godhead. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus is talking about the Father, and He says, "I and the Father are one." So in chapters 1 through 4 in Corinthians here, we see that they're struggling with their unity because they were divided over who's the best leader, who's the best teacher, who are you following? I'm following so-and-so. But now we get to chapter 5, which Ace started on last week. It brings up another problem. Chapter 5 is not, in my mind, specifically about the immorality of one of the church members. I think it's more about the pride and the passivity of the entire church and their response to this man who was sinning. They were sitting on the sidelines when they should have been involved in taking action because of the man who was living in sin. Sin was happening in the church, and they were ignoring it. And they were going on like nothing was happening. They were being passive in the area of sin. It's not until the end of chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, where Paul exposes the evil of this immorality, which we will get to in a couple weeks. But I think as we look at chapter 5 and chapter 6, if we look at them together as a unit, we'll kind of get a better picture. Because in chapter 5, he introduces this matter of immorality and the obligation of the church to exercise discipline. But in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, he covers the issue of Christians taking each other to court. And we'll cover that next week. And as we mentioned, the end of chapter 6, Paul teaches about the immorality, and we're going to cover that the last Sunday of June. In between those is Father's Day, and Darren will bring us a Father's Day message, not from this passage. We can look at chapters 1 through 6 this way. Chapters 1 through 4 talks about in-house sin. There were sins that were not being recognized by the unsaved, the outsiders from the church. The things that were going on about who's following who and who these different leaders in this disunity wasn't being tracked by the people outside of the church. They didn't care about them. These sins were based upon pride. They were based upon human wisdom. They were based upon power. But then we get to chapters 5 and 6, and let's call these public sins. These sins are being practiced in public. They're being seen by people outside of the church. And the world looks on in amazement of what's going on. Chapter 5 exposes a situation where the Corinthians should separate themselves from one who professes to be saved and who is living in sin. But it's not only those in Corinth, but others. In other places, they're aware of this immorality of this man in the Corinthian church, and even the pagans are shocked by what's going on. And then first 11 verses of chapter 6, as we mentioned, shows how these unholy divisions that are going on, where they're taking people, each other, to court in a public place. Last week, Ace covered the first 8 verses of chapter 5. He covered the 2 sins that Paul wrote about in those verses. Today we're going to look at Paul's making a clarification on separation. But before we read that passage, we're going to look back, because I think what's important is that we need to realize that the thought pattern continues from last week into this week. So often it's so easy for us to actually go from week to week. It's a new subject, a new something different. But no, there's a continuation that goes on here. And so we're going to go back to verses 6 through 8. Let's look at that real quickly before we start our verses. So I'm going to be sharing these with what Ace did last week. I am not stealing, I'm sharing. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. If you got the Pew Bible there, again, that's page 765 if you're using that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The image that Paul's bringing forth here is the image of the Passover supper. Jesus is the Lamb who shed his blood to deliver us from sin. The Jews were in Egypt, remember? And they were going to be delivered from the death angel. And they would be delivered if they applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts and to the lintel of their home. And if they applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost and the lintel, the death angel would pass over their place. That's where the word Passover comes from. And after they applied the blood, the Jewish families ate the Passover supper. And one of the requirements of the supper was that there was no leaven. All I could think of was lintel, and that's not the right word. There was no leaven in the house, no yeast. If you want to know what it is, that's yeast. They couldn't have any leaven in their dwellings at all. Even the bread at the feast had to be unleavened bread, no yeast in their bread. You see, leaven is a picture of sin. It is small but powerful. You know, when I was a kid, my mom used to make bread. And she would make bread, she would knead that bread, and as my mom developed rheumatoid arthritis, her hands got all deformed, she would knead the bread with her elbows. And she would get this lump of dough, and she would put it in, actually, this very bowl. It's now my popcorn bowl. It was her bread bowl. It's much better things nowadays, but it was this bowl. And she would put this lid on it, and she would cover it up, and she would set it on the counter. And after some time, that dough inside here, that lump of dough, would grow and grow and grow. And if you were in the right place at the right time, you'd actually hear this lid pop off. But if you came back later, that dough was sticking up out of the top of this. It was like a flat hat on that piece of dough. This was up above there because she had yeast in that dough. It is small but powerful. And also, it works secretly. If you make bacon, you can see bacon actually cooking right before your eyes. Anything, almost anything you do. If you make eggs, you can watch the eggs actually form. Do some scrambled eggs. You can watch them form as you, right there. But yeast isn't that way. It's secret. And it puffs up the dough. And yeast also spreads. It goes throughout all of the dough and does its damage. You see, the sinning church member in Corinth was like a piece of yeast. He was defiling the whole entire loaf, the congregation there in Corinth. It was like a cancer in the body that needed to be removed by drastic surgery. And it's this picture that you've got to have in your mind when we read verses 5 through 9. So let's look at our passage that we have for today. Chapter 5, starting in verse 9, going through the end of the chapter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy person or an idolater or is verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't keep hard situations, hard topics out of the Word of God. But you put them there for our learning, for our edification. Lord, thank you for the direction that you've given the church in how to deal with sin. And Lord, I pray this morning our hearts will be stunned with the fact of what sin really is. We commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In my mind, the overarching theme of chapter 5 has to be the seriousness of sin. That's what I've titled our message today. We must take sin seriously. It's imperative. Sin is not a game. Sin is not funny. Sin is a direct assault on God Himself. Last week we saw the biblical mandate for church discipline, and Ace brought that out towards us. And in this passage, Paul gives us a clarification on separation, and we'll get into that as we go through these verses today. I'd like to break this passage into three sections. That's how my mind works. If we can put a framework, I'd do much better. And so this is the way I've broken it down. Verses 9 and 10, who do you hang with? Verse 11, who do you eat with? And verses 12 through 13, who do you judge? So let's go. Point A, who do you hang with? Verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. It's obvious that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians before. Ace mentioned this last week. So we have in our Bibles 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. So let's just, for sake of discussion, call the letter that he wrote before 0 Corinthians. Okay? So we have 0 Corinthians. God chose not to put 0 Corinthians in the canon of Scripture. He wanted 1 Corinthians there and 2 Corinthians, but not 0 Corinthians. So in 0 Corinthians, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth not to associate with sexually immoral people. Corinth, as we learned from the very beginning, was a very immoral place. It was given over to immorality. There were 1,000 priestesses at the temple of Venus or Aphrodite who were prostitutes. The whole city was given over to this immorality in the name of religion. So Paul had written previously not to hang out with the sexually immoral people, but the Corinthians had applied it to those who were outside the church. So verse 10 says, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. So Paul is now showing the absurdity of the view that it only applies to unbelievers. Because if it only applied to unbelievers, that's the only way we can do it is to leave the world. And that's not what he was talking about. Let's look, take a look at the quick list that he lists here. He says the sexually immoral. This includes all types of immorality, pornography, fornication, adultery, and the list could go on. He also on the list has greedy. It's that those who are convicted of dishonesty in business or financial affairs. He uses the word swindlers, those who enrich themselves by using violent means, such as threats of harm or death. Idolaters, those who are given over to the worship of anyone or anything other than the true God. And the truth of it is, idolatry is a natural result if the other sins are present. Because when we're talking about idolatry, who is on the throne of your heart? Who is sitting on the throne? If you're a swindler, self is. If you're greedy, self is. If you're sexually immoral, self is. And so therefore, idolatry will be present in every one of those. Because it's God who should be on the throne of a heart, not self, not someone else. So Paul is clarifying what he wrote before to make sure that they understand. He wasn't speaking of separating from the world. He wasn't talking about separating from unbelievers living in sin. He was referring to believers in the church who were living in sin. Those are the ones that they were to separate from. You see, there's no way, as we already mentioned, to avoid contact with unsaved sinners other than by death. The only way to avoid the world is to not live in the world. We are not told to avoid sinners, but we are to live among them in such a way as to reveal Christ to them. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at a couple different passages about this point right here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 647. And this here, I want you to listen here. What is our job as believers here? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at a second one here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Again, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 815. But 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about this very thing. And I want you to listen again. What is our role in amongst the world? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. So who are we to hang out with? Paul is clarifying. He wasn't talking about separating from the people of the world. He was talking about separating from people in the church who are living in sin. Second point, who do you eat with? Verse 11. Verse 11 says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy person or an idolater or is verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. It's interesting here, he's talking about a so-called brother. So Paul is speaking of believers in the church or professing believers in the church. Not talking about non-believers or unbelievers outside the church. He's talking about somebody who's professing to be a believer in the church. So Paul is telling the Corinthians that they are not to associate with a person claiming to be a Christian who continues to live in sin. Paul is warning against having fellowship with a professing brother or sister who is involved in any of these terrible sins. Sexual immorality is not the only basis for church discipline. Paul gives us a whole list here. Look what he adds to the list. Greedy person, we've already defined that. Idolater, we've already defined that. Here's another one, a new one. Verbally abusive, someone who uses strong, unrestrained language against another. Habitually drunk, one given to excess in the use of alcoholic beverages. And the last thing he mentioned there, again, is swindler, which we looked at before. So does Paul mean that we're not to even eat with such a Christian who is involved in these sins? That's exactly what Paul is teaching in this verse. We're not to eat with him or her at the Lord's Supper. We're not to enjoy a social meal with him or her. There may be exceptions to this case. For instance, a Christian wife who would still be obligated to eat with her husband who is under church discipline. But otherwise, professing believers who are guilty of sins listed here should be subjected to the social ostracism in order to impress upon them the enormity of their sin and to bring them to repentance. Ace mentioned this last week from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is probably the premier place that we go to for church discipline and how to enact it. If there's somebody sinning, you should go to them and talk to them. And if they don't listen to you, bring somebody with you and you talk to them. If not, then verse 17, listen to this. Verse 17 says there in Matthew 18, and if he refuses to listen to them, that's the church, or to the ones that you bring with them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles. And let me tell you, if they had any way about it, they had nothing to do with a tax collector. It's part, the same idea of a social ostracism. You stay away from them. Here's a way to reword what Paul wrote. What I meant to say, and what I now repeat, is that you should not even eat a common meal with any professing Christian who is sexually immoral or a greedy man or an idolater or is verbally abusive or a drunkard or a swindler. You should not even have a meal with them. Our third point, who do you judge? Verses 12 and 13 talks about this. Here's verses 12 and 13 says, "For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves." So Paul poses two questions here in verse 12. And what I like about it, he answers them both in verse 13. So this makes it easy. If it's an open book test, you'll get this one right. Okay, here we go. First question, what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Look at verse 13, part A, first part of the verse. But those who are outside, God judges. The next one, question two, do you not judge those who are within the church? He answers, remove the evil person from among yourselves. So what do we learn from this? We learn that Christians are not responsible for the judgment of the unsaved. That's God's job. He will take care of that at the great white throne judgment someday in the future. It is not our responsibility to judge those outside the church. But we do have the responsibility of judging those who are inside the church. Matter of fact, it is the duty of the local church to exercise godly discipline to somebody who continues in sin. And you might say, wait a minute here. Think about this. Doesn't the Bible teach us not to judge? And you look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Is that a contradiction to what he's telling us to do here? I don't believe it is. Because in the Matthew passage, he's speaking of motives. We are not to judge one another's motives because we do not know their motives. We're not capable of knowing their motives, and therefore we should not be judging their motives. But Scripture is equally clear that we are to judge known sin in the local church. We do this to maintain the church's reputation for holiness. We are also to do this to restore the sinning believer, brother or sister, to fellowship with the Lord. Ace brought out two purposes for church discipline last week, and we're going to look at them maybe a little bit more in depth today. The first one is restoration. Part of church discipline is restoration. Restoration for the sinning believer. Restoration for him to repent or her to repent of their sin and to be restored to fellowship with God. And not only fellowship with God, but fellowship with the church. Restoration is a very important part of church discipline. But there's a second important part of church discipline, and that is protection that Ace brought out last week. Protection for the church. Protection for the body of Christ who meets together. First thing is unity. We've talked about unity before, the importance that God places on unity in the church. And if there is sin in there, one thing you will know, that sin is divisive. And therefore, God says, you need to exercise godly discipline, church discipline, to remove the one who is sinning for the protection of the body. Not only for unity, but the second thing is for purity. God is holy. God is righteous, and God is pure. And God desires the very same thing for his church. It's for purity. So there's protection for unity and protection for purity for the church. You see, church discipline is a form of judging. It is permitted by the Word of God. Actually, it is required to do when professing Christians willfully disobey God's Word. And they reject attempts to correct them. Verse 13 says, remove the evil person from among yourselves. That's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 17. So take your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to look at this passage here real quickly. It's talking about removing the evil person from among yourselves. If you're looking at the Bible in the pew, it's page 131. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 2. If there is found in your midst, if in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by violating his covenant, and that person has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, the moon, or any of the heavenly lights, which I have commanded not to do, and if it is reported to you and you have heard about it, then you shall investigate thoroughly. And if it is true and the report is trustworthy that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you are to bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil deed, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the testimony of two witnesses or three witnesses, the condemned shall be put to death. He shall not put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all people. So you shall eliminate the evil from your midst. Thankfully, we're not under Old Testament law. Thankfully, that is now how church discipline completely works. We do not stone people. But that's how God did it in Israel back then. And the reason was to remove or eliminate the evil from your midst. The reason for church discipline is to remove the evil from our midst. And that's why he says there, to remove the evil person from among you. It's for the restoration of that person, and it's for the protection of the church, for their unity and for their purity. You know, folks, we must take sin seriously. Why? Because God does. That's why the cross of Calvary was necessary. God took our sin so seriously that he sent his son to die in our place, to suffer the punishment of our sins. The good news of the gospel is that while God takes our sin seriously and while our sin must be judged, he has judged our sins in Jesus Christ. And for us to enter into this forgiveness, all we need to do is receive the gift of salvation which God offers to us by faith in his Son. When we see how seriously God has taken our sins, we see how serious we must be about sin as well. Here in chapter 5, Paul lays out serious sins that were happening in the church of Corinth. And he is telling the church, you need to establish church discipline with this person who is sinning. It's interesting. They did. In 2 Corinthians, we'll see when we get there that this man repents. It's an exciting thing. Church discipline worked as God intended it to do. And the reason is because God has two things in fold. One is for the restoration of the sinning believer, and two, for the protection of the church, for the unity and for the purity. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you take sin serious. We're so grateful that you made a way to deal with our sin that we never could, but you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and pay the penalty and suffer the consequences of our sin. And by faith, we can trust you, and you, in turn, give us your righteousness. Thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for what you have accomplished for us so that we can stand before you righteous because of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I have two questions for you. If our church was likened to an automobile, how would you say we're going? How about the part you're on the automobile? Maybe you're the manifold, intake manifold. Maybe you're the muffler. Are you doing the part that God has for you? Are we humming as a car, as a church, like God wants us to? Second question, do you take sin seriously? God does. We need to. And we can rejoice in the fact that God did and does because he sent his son for us. And we can live victorious lives because of his finished work on the cross. Go and have a great week and remember what God has in his word for us. He wants victorious lives for us, but remember that we must take sin seriously. Kids, the teacher is coming forward to grade your papers, and I see lots of goodies. I know why you guys sit on the front row. You can scope them all out. Have a great week. You guys are dismissed. Thank you.